If you haven't been with us over the last few weeks, we have been going through a series entitled The Passion. And The Passion is based upon the idea of the Passion Week of Christ. You may have heard that term before, but it refers to the final week of Jesus' life before his suffering and his death. And we've been going through this week looking at where it began as Jesus and his disciples arrive in Bethany at a party where Mary anoints Jesus' feet with costly perfume. We looked at it when Jesus entered in with the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He clears out the temple. We looked at the passages of scripture where Jesus has intimate moments with his disciples in the upper room as he washes their feet and institutes the Lord's Supper with them as they celebrate the Passover together. We spent time here on Friday night focusing specifically on that picture of Jesus and everything that communion or the Lord's Supper means to us when we consider his body that was broken for us and his blood that was shed for us. As we look at the Passion Week, though, what we come to understand is that there's kind of a twofold understanding with this word passion. The word passion in the Latin actually carries the idea of suffering. And so that is one of the reasons that this word is used, is it leads up to the week before Jesus' greatest suffering. But this word is also used in the sense because in this week, as we look at Jesus' life, we begin to see the things that were most important to him. We begin to understand the very reason and purpose for which he came, as it is on full display in every single encounter that he has throughout the week. And this morning will be no different as we come together and we connect back up where we left off on Friday evening. If you were here on Friday, we had the picture of Jesus in the garden with his disciples as he prayed for them and prayed for all future believers. We had that picture of Judas coming and betraying him and then Jesus being taken off to be crucified. And I want you to read with me this morning this passage of the final moments of Jesus' life, if you will. If you have your Bibles, I'll be reading out of Matthew chapter 27, verses 45 through 50. And I want you to listen here as we take a look at this passage, Matthew 27, verses 45 through 50. It says this, it says, "Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, 'Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders hearing it said, 'This man is calling for Elijah.' And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice." And it says that he yielded up his spirit. And thinking of those last moments where it says that he cried out in a loud voice and yielded up his spirit, in the book of John chapter 19, we are actually given a little bit clearer picture from John into the words that Jesus spoke. In John 19, verse 28, it says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scriptures, 'I thirst.' And a jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit." I want you to think with me for just a moment about those words that Jesus spoke with his last breath. "It is finished." Think about those words and think about the meaning behind them. I mean, even if we were to relate them in our own culture today with what we say about what we mean when we say that something is finished, we think of something being done or even completed. Maybe we think of a hard task that we have been working towards or a goal that has come to the end and is now in the past. If I could try to draw a personal picture for you, I remember that before I moved to Ohio, one of the goals that I set for myself, this is about 10 years ago, was to run a 5K. Now, I got a question. How many runners do we have in the room? Anybody? Yeah, you guys are crazy, okay? I'm just telling you right now. But I made this weird goal that I needed to try to run a 5K. I am not a runner, so I spent weeks and months preparing for this on the elliptical machine, going out and trying to run, gradually moving past my half mile to my mile to a second mile, working up to 3.1 miles. And my goal was to run in the Seal Beach 5K, 10K run out in California. Here's a picture of me next to the sign. I was so excited that morning, April 4th at 8 a.m., going to get to run along the beach with the wind just blowing in my hair, what little hair there was, and running through and enjoying because I had prepared. And I set two goals for myself this day. The goals were, number one, do not walk. You must run the whole thing. The second goal, do not die. That's it. Do not die. Whatever you do, do not die. Your family needs you when this is over. And so I decided to begin this race. And what's interesting about this race is that as the race began, I was really pumped up and excited, tried to get as near to the starting line as I could. And then the announcement came over the speakers that all the serious runners needed to be up front and the rest of us needed to move to the back. And I was like, what are they trying to say? What do you mean I got to go back there? I'm a serious runner. But I went back with the other people and we stood in the back and the gun fired and I started to run with everything that I had. I had trained for this moment. And as I was running, let me tell you something, man, I went out with a gusto. I had my tunes in my ears. I had the best Christian music pumping through. I was excited, running really fast, passing people left and right like, man, you guys didn't train like I did, thinking this is great, I'm going. And about a mile in, I started to get so winded. My legs started to cramp up, and I didn't think I was going to be able to finish. I had gone out way too fast because I was so excited. There's a picture of me here as I'm running. You can't see it. That's me circled in the green. Let me tell you, if you were to zoom in, the look on my face looks like I'm gasping for air and going to die, okay? And as I continued to run, the worst part of this memory is that, like, literally, as I'm struggling and running and doing everything I can to not walk, this 80-year-old woman goes whizzing by me. Yeah, I know. Turns and looks at me and is like, it's okay, sweetie, keep going. I'm so humiliated, right? I mean, seriously. And so I keep running, and you'll see as I continued to run, and I got almost all the way through 3 miles. I got about a quarter mile left. I was starting to come to the finish line. You could see the banner that was up. It was there in front of me. And the second I turned the corner and saw that way down the road, I thought, I'm going to pick up my pace. I'm going to finish this thing strong. I'm going to run with everything I got. So I'm running. You know, I hear Chariots of Fire in my head. I'm going to raise my hands at the end if I don't drop before I hit the line. And then I see my wife and my kids on the side of the road. Oh, look at that. And Rochelle has her camera out. So literally, like, as I'm chugging, I give her this. And here's that picture. Look at me. Now, what I hate about this picture is that it took everything I had to crack even a portion of a smile. That girl in the blue is running like, this is the greatest day of my life, you know, making me feel completely embarrassed. But finally, you'll see here in this last picture, I made it to the end. I crossed the finish line and literally dropped to the ground, laid there. And I had some friends that had been running in it. They finished way before me. But they all came up and I'm like, it is finished. I am done. This is in the past and it is over. When we think of the idea, applaud, right, thanks. Let's see if I can do that after church today. So when I finished that race, for me, it was done in every sense of the word done. I had finished it. It was in the past. I had completed the goal that I set out to complete. When we use this word finished, we think of it in the terms of like being completed with a goal or a task. It's the kind of word that you use when you climb to the peak of Mount Everest and you've reached the top and say, I've reached my goal, I'm done, it is finished, it is completed. Or maybe when you're in school and you take your last final exam of the year and you think, yes, it is finished, it is done, I am past that. It's the term that we use when we turn in for bed at the end of a long day and we're ready for the day to be finished. Or maybe when we're putting the final touches on a project that we're doing at work that we've been working on for months. Or maybe when you make that last car payment and you're able to be finished and done with that. Or maybe when you run a race and you cross the line and think, it's done, it is in the past, it is finished. And these are the words that Jesus used when he breathed his last breath. It is finished. It is done. It is complete. But as we will find this morning, as we take a little closer look at what Jesus said, we're going to find that those words meant so much more than we could ever possibly imagine. If you have your sermon notes, I would love for you to take them out and follow along with me this morning. The words that Jesus spoke, Roman numeral number one, at his last breath were, "It is finished." And in a very human and in a very real sense, we get this and we understand Jesus' suffering had finally come to an end. When his suffering began, it began in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was there with his disciples. The Bible tells us that he was praying and asking God to let this cup pass from him. It says that he literally was sweating drops of blood from the sheer amount of pressure that he was facing, knowing the suffering that he was about to endure. Even pleading with the Father if there would be another way besides going to this suffering and to this death. And so what began in the Garden of Gethsemane came to an end after what some people estimate to be 15 hours of the absolute worst torture that this world could offer to a person. Jesus' suffering, "It is finished," had finally come to an end. But to really understand that portion of it, we need to understand fully what it was that Jesus endured in those 15 hours. Letter A in your notes, as Jesus is betrayed by Judas and taken away, what would begin were six illegal trials that would take place throughout the night. In these trials, they were separated into two sets. There were Jewish trials, three of them, and three Roman trials. In the three Jewish trials, Jesus stood before Annas, who had been the high priest. And even though he wasn't the current high priest, he still held a lot of the power as a high priest. And so Jesus is taken to Annas first, and it is in that meeting with Annas that Jesus is charged there with blasphemy. And when Annas is done with him, it says that Jesus then sends him over to Caiaphas, who was the acting high priest. And he also met there not only with Caiaphas, but also the partial Sanhedrin, who was the supreme court of the Jews. While he was there, people were brought in the middle of the night to bear false testimony against him. Their stories not even matching, using this moment to try to catch Jesus and bring charges against him so that they could do away with him. They even asked him in that moment and asked him if he was the Christ, to which he replied, "I am." And in that moment, having their charge, they sent him back to another Jewish illegal trial before the full Sanhedrin. And they passed judgment on him of being guilty for blasphemy. And the penalty that they set for Jesus was death. But what's intriguing about this is that the Jewish religious leaders could not enforce the death penalty. They had to send him to Rome, and the Roman governor would have to pronounce the sentence. And so Jesus goes from the three illegal Jewish trials now to the three illegal Roman trials. And Jesus stands before Pilate in this first encounter. It doesn't appear that he spent very much time there, as you can almost tell that Pilate is a little bit annoyed with the religious leaders and what is taking place. And so Jesus is quickly shipped off to Herod Antipas, who was the local governor of Galilee, where Nazareth would have been, where Jesus had been. And so as Jesus goes before Herod, what we see is that Herod really wanted to see Jesus perform miracles. He had heard about this guy. He wanted to see the spectacle, but not being impressed with Jesus again, he ships him back to Pilate again in the middle of the night, looking to have Pilate take care of this. And as Jesus comes to Pilate, he seeks to appease the Jews and offers Jesus' release to the people as an act of kindness. But in the moment as he offers that, the people, the religious leaders, come in amongst the crowd and stir up the crowd to call for Jesus to be crucified and for another known criminal, Barabbas, to be the one that is released. And because the crowd was getting stirred up, Pilate condemns Jesus to death. And in that moment, Jesus is taken away to be scourged. Now, as you think about these trials that took place, there was all sorts of illegal all over them. If you simply take a look at the laws, the Jewish laws that were in place, you will see just how illegal these trials were. You were not allowed to arrest someone as they did Jesus in the garden that evening. You are not allowed to arrest someone without formal charges actually having been brought against them. And we know that this was not the case. And so Jesus is taken. Not only that, but his trials take place during the night, probably from midnight until 9 a.m. in the morning. Jesus's trials take place in the nighttime when no one can come and testify, but only those the religious leaders have called. And again, according to religious law, this would have been illegal. They brought false indictments and brought in people whose stories couldn't match. As well, they held these trials right before the Sabbath, and Jewish law said that you could not hold these types of trials right before a holiday of this sort. Finally, another law that they broke was this, is that literally, when someone was going to be condemned to die and have a capital punishment, you had to wait at least a full day, and the law said that so that they could get a fair hearing. Jesus' trials took place in the middle of the night over a 9-hour period, and by the time the sun rose, he was condemned to die. It was completely illegal. And what we see that Jesus endured was not just his illegal trials, but letter B, throughout those trials, he would face multiple beatings by the authorities. We read that when he stood before Annas the first time, that he was struck in the face by an officer. We read in some of his later trials that he was spit upon, that he literally had his head covered with a bag, and he was punched in the face, and they would call out to him and tell him to prophesy, to tell them who it was that had punched him, as they began to mock him and curse him. Jesus encountered these multiple beatings, and then, as he is condemned by Pilate, letter C, is taken to be flogged by the Roman soldiers. And I want you to think about this. You know, when we read this story in Scripture about Jesus' death, often it's easy, if we've read it before, to kind of gloss over it, and we were like, yeah, I've kind of heard that before, but we almost in our own hearts and minds can dehumanize it. And I want to encourage you as we talk about this to remember that Jesus was a live, real person just like you. Insert yourself into this story. What if this had been you going through these things? Going through the illegal trials, being beaten, people bringing false accusations against you, letter C, being flogged by the Roman soldiers. He was most likely taken behind Pilate's palace and tied or pinned to a large wooden post. And he was flogged with a special whip that was called the Cat of Nine Tails. It was a whip that had 9 leather strands. And in these leather strands, in the ends, was woven lead weights that would give it its force as a person was hit. But also embedded into the leather, up and down, were pieces of glass, pieces of stone, pieces of bone, things that as it was taken and lashed across someone would latch into their skin, and as it was pulled back would literally rip their flesh open as they were hit. Soldiers would take and they would strike a person across their back, their buttocks, their legs, their arms, literally covering every part of their body. It was said that 40 lashes from a cat of nine tails would presumably kill a man. But Jesus is whipped 39 times, according to Scripture. And this whipping would have torn his body apart to such a degree that likely his ribs and even vital organs would have been exposed because of it. And then it tells us that he was taken and a crown of thorns was placed upon his head and a purple robe. And I've been to Israel and I've seen the bush that they believe most likely they would have used to make this, with thorns that are about this big that they took and they would shove down into Jesus's head and then put this purple robe on him and again begin to mock him as the King of the Jews. What I think is so interesting is that when I went to Israel, there is this game that I heard about that the soldiers used to play, and the game was called Game of the King. Roman soldiers would get incredibly bored being separated from their family in their posts, and so in order to pass time, they would often play games that they would inscribe in the Roman stones wherever they were. They would take and they would etch these games in. This particular game was played with sheep knuckles almost that were used almost like dice, and the whole point was this, and here's a picture of it, by the way. This picture is in Israel with different depictions that they would use for this. But what would happen is that often the Roman soldiers, history says that this game was used to take a new soldier, almost like a hazing, and they would choose him to be king for the day. They would dress him up in a purple robe, put a crown on his head. He would be the king. They would honor him all day long, but they would also behind his back begin gambling for his clothes, his possessions, even his family. And likely at the end of the day, and this is how brutal and merciless these people were, at the end of the day, they would have this unsuspecting soldier killed. And this was the games that they would play. Now, I don't know if this game began before the time of Christ or if it came after, but I think it's incredibly telling that it paints for us a very vivid picture of exactly what happened to Jesus as they placed a crown of thorns upon his head and a purple robe on his back and mocked him as the king of the Jews before they would lead him off to his death. And from that place, letter D, we read that Jesus is taken and he carries his cross to Golgotha. He has been substantially weakened by the flogging that he has endured. Jesus carried the crossbeam throughout the city. And it tells us that as he tired and he weakened and fell to the ground, that Simon of Cyrene comes and he helps as Jesus weakens and helps lead it to the cross. But the Roman soldiers, what they would do after Jesus had been beaten within inches of his life, would lead him out of the city gates and up onto a hill where there were roads, major roads that would pass by and lead into the city. And the purpose for this was to maximize the humiliation that the man being crucified would experience as people walked by, as they hurled insults at the criminals, as they made fun of them and mocked them for what they were experiencing and facing. And this was the lot of Jesus, taken out of the city to be killed, to be put up on a cross where everyone could see. Letter E as well, it is very likely that he was stripped naked. Rome's executions were meant to bring about the absolute most humiliation that they could to an individual. And one of the great humiliations of crucifixion was that they would strip these men naked and nail them to a tree for everyone to see. Now, there is the argument that is made that Jesus wasn't naked, that as we see in pictures that often depict the scene, that he had a loincloth that was wrapped around him. But a lot of scholars believe that this is more so to protect kind of the sacredness, if you will, of Jesus as opposed to what most likely happened. Some people will argue that Rome was following the instructions of the Jews, and so they let him keep a loincloth because nakedness would bring too great of humiliation for a Jew. But as we read the scriptures, there's nothing that gives us that idea because Rome had very little regard for the Jews. They not only went flying past the number of lashes with the cat of nine tails that would normally be the marker for someone that was Jewish and went and ran right past that, but we also see that they place a sign above his head that declares that Jesus was the king of the Jews as he was being crucified, meant to mock the Jewish religious leaders. Rome had no regard for them. But also as we look in the Mishnah and in the what the Jewish rabbis allowed for nakedness when someone was being killed, we see that men themselves were also stoned by the religious leaders and oftentimes were naked. And so the goal in crucifixion here was complete and utter humiliation of the individual. And there's nothing in scripture that is recorded that truly indicates anything different would happen. The Savior of the world, beaten by his creation, his body ripped limb from limb, carrying his cross to Golgotha, stripped of all of his clothes, and letter F, nailed to the cross. The crossbeam would have been attached to a very large beam, and Jesus would have been laid on that cross. and they would have taken large spikes and taken them and nailed them through his wrists to pin him to this tree. They would have taken and crossed his legs and through his feet, driven those spikes as well to nail him to that tree, and then taking ropes, hoisted the cross up and dropping it down into a hole as his body jerked down from the weight of the fall. Can you imagine the immense torture and pain and suffering that Jesus would go through in this moment as his body hung on this tree, sagging down, making it nearly impossible for him to breathe as his diaphragm would be crushed? They said of people who were crucified that often the only way that they could breathe would be to take those feet that had been nailed together and to push up and use their arms to pull up in order to take a breath and then release and to let it back down and have to do this over and over and over again in order to continue to breathe. It was an incredible torture. And oftentimes, those who were nailed to a cross and crucified died either by asphyxiation or by cardiac arrest. And if this wasn't bad enough, with all of this humiliation that Jesus endures, letter G, we see that there was unending humiliation and mocking of him that took place while he was hung on the tree. They gambled over his garments. Soldiers cast lot for his clothes, leaving it to chance who would be the ones that would get to take them home with them. It says in Mark chapter 15 that those who were just passing by on the road, Gentiles and Jews alike, would cry out to him and say, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, can you not save yourself?" As he hung on the cross, the chief priests and the scribes in Mark 15 are recorded as talking amongst another, saying, "He saved others. How could he possibly not save himself?" When we see in Luke chapter 23 that there were two criminals hung on crosses next to him, and one of the criminals looks at him and says, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and save us." In Luke 23, we also see that the soldiers mock Jesus, offering sour wine and saying things to him like, "If you are king of the Jews, then come down and save yourself." What I think is intriguing is we consider the mocking and the humiliation of Jesus by all of these people. This is what we see. It was the Jews and the Gentiles. It was governors and it was criminals. It was scribes and commoners. All of humanity in this moment humiliated and mocked the creator of the world. After enduring 15 hours of the worst torture that the world knew how to give, it says that Jesus cried out with the words, "It is finished." And on a very human level, we completely understand. But if we stop there, and if we don't look a little closer at the meaning behind his words, we will actually miss the full meaning of what Jesus said. For not only when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," did it mean that his suffering had ended and that his death had come. But number two, it also held this meaning. And the word there, tetelestai, carried with it the connotation that what Jesus was saying was, "I have completed or finished the work, God, that you have called me to do." Now, before we get deeper into that, I want you to consider this. What was the work that Jesus was called to do? The prophet Isaiah actually speaks about this and prophesied about the coming Messiah and the work that he would do. And Jesus, very early in his ministry, as he is in his hometown of Nazareth, actually quotes this passage and speaks of himself. In Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 20, listen to this account. In verse 16, it says, "And he," Jesus, "came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of our Lord's favor." And then he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Do you hear what Jesus tells them about the work that he had come to accomplish? Jesus uses the words of Isaiah to help them to understand that he had come to bring freedom. He had come to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to recover the sight of the blind, and to set at liberty those who were being oppressed. Jesus had come to bring freedom, but the Jewish understanding of the Messiah bringing freedom was that he would bring them freedom from the woes of their physical lives, that he would come to remove them from the captivity that they experienced and the oppression of Rome over them. It was about the physical things that they struggled under. And yet what we see in this passage, not only here in Luke, but as we understand the words of Jesus in when he speaks and says, "It is finished," we understand that God's true purpose was not to give freedom from the physical woes of life, but to bring freedom from the cause that created those physical woes. It's the difference between treating the symptoms and treating the real problem. And I want you to catch this carefully. If you had a child and your child was sick, and let's pretend I'm the doctor, and you brought them to my office and we looked at them and we said, "Your child has pneumonia, we need to do something for them or else they're gonna become more sick and could potentially die." How would you feel if I looked at you and said, "Give me just a minute, let me go out of the room, I've got something that could help." And so I went and I walked out, I came back a few minutes later and I looked at you and said, "Okay, here's what I need you to do. I got this bottle of Tylenol. I'd like you to keep giving them Tylenol regularly throughout the day. And by the way, here is a bag of cough drops. You should just keep giving these. It's going to soothe their throat, make it feel wonderful and all better. It'll be wonderful. And here's a nasal spray. You know, they're kind of stuffed up. Why don't you shoot that up there? It'll help them to breathe. And you'll have to keep doing this because it'll help to alleviate the symptoms and the issues that you're facing. Oh, and by the way, here's a tub of ice cream because that makes everybody feel better, right? And here's a few energy drinks. And you should drink these all day long because that'll lift the energy for you in momentary spurts to help you." How would you feel if that's how I wanted to treat your kid? You'd look at me like I was psychotic. What kind of crack doctor is this? Why? Because all of those things are meant to do nothing but treat symptoms and not the real problem. When somebody has pneumonia, we know that what they need is somebody that will come and that will bring them antibiotics that will clearly fix the underlying issue. And this is the truth of why Jesus came. He did not simply come to treat the symptoms of the real issue, the physical maladies that they faced in the world or that we face in the world. He came to treat the underlying cause of sin. So when Jesus says the words, "It is finished," tetelestai, the verb in the Greek is in the aorist sense, which means this, letter A, literally, it was finished in the past, it is still finished in the present, and it will remain finished in the future. In other words, when he says it is finished, it is not just my suffering is done, but what I have done is I have accomplished what Christ, what God has called me to do, which is to bring freedom into this world that is not only for the past, but the present, and also for the future. And that freedom is from sin. Amen? This is the beauty of the words that Jesus spoke from the cross. He came, he suffered, he died, so that you could receive that same freedom. The Jews' focus was Rome. Often our focus as we struggle through a broken world is things like cancer and sickness that someone may face in our lives, or the death of a loved one, or having lost a loved one and trying to figure out how to do life without them. We experience broken relationships from dishonest people or friends who betray us. Oftentimes, we experience poverty or losses of jobs that will leave us in a place where we don't know if we'll be able to make ends meet for a very short period of time. There are times as well where we experience struggles with things like addiction to drugs and alcohol and pornography, and we struggle. People struggle with things like mental illness or being disabled or special needs. Whatever it is, there's a list of things in this broken world that we struggle under that we just wish that they could be gone. What is that one thing in your own life that you keep saying, if this could be taken away, then everything would be fine? And Jesus looks at you and says, it's not just that. Because that thing is the mere symptom of the real problem that you face. And the problem that you face is sin and death that is in the world that has caused all of these things and are a deviation from the plan that I have for you. And Jesus says, I came that you would experience freedom, not from the symptoms, but from the ultimate problem, the problem of sin and separation from God. And so when Jesus says the words, it is finished, it means that it is finished in the past, it is finished in the present, and it will remain finished in the future. And letter B, every prophecy has been fulfilled, is also what this means. In the Old Testament, there were prophecies written hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus that prophesied about the Messiah, numerous prophecies. And the probability of one person fulfilling eight prophecies is 1 in 100 million billion. That is a huge number. The probability of one person fulfilling 48 of the prophecies that were prophesied hundreds of years before Jesus' life, 48 of them is one chance in 10 to the 157th power. The probability that one person fulfilling 300 plus prophecies of the Old Testament about the Messiah, his birth, his life, his death, and his resurrection, only Jesus could fulfill, and he did them all. The prophecies were fulfilled for where he would be born and how he would be born. The prophecies were fulfilled about him being rejected by his people, betrayed by a close friend, betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, tried and condemned, that his garments would be divided by casting lots, that he would be silent before his accusers, that he would face death by crucifixion, that his bones would not be broken, that he would be buried in a rich man's tomb, and that he would be raised from the dead and raised to life to reign with God. All of these fulfilled in Jesus' life. And when Jesus said it is finished, not only did he fulfill all of those prophecies, but let her see, sin had been atoned for once and for all. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death. The cloud that hangs over all of humanity is that because of our sin, we are separated from God and the life that he intended for us. Maybe you walked in here this morning carrying that guilt with you. Maybe you came in and you would look at me and say, Rob, if you knew how I lived my life, if you knew the sin I walked in these doors carrying, you would send me right back out. You might look at me and say, Rob, if you knew the double life I'm living as a professing follower of Jesus Christ, there is no way that you would accept me or anyone else in this room. You might even say, if you knew the struggle that I have been in for my whole life with this area of sin that I have not been able to overcome, there is no way that God could accept me. But the truth is that when Jesus said the words, it is finished, it meant that sin in our past, sin in our present, and sin in our future has been atoned for. The price has been paid. And John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. God, through Jesus, when he said the words, it is finished, extends to you the free gift of salvation, saying the price has been paid in full. In the past, in the present, and in the future. And letter D, every requirement of God's righteous law has been satisfied. God's holiness demands that there is punishment for sin, but because Jesus died in our place, it has been satisfied. And letter E, God's holy wrath against sin has been completely appeased. You have the ability to not be an enemy of God, but to be one of his dearly loved children. And the most beautiful part of what it means when Jesus said the words, it is finished, is letter F, that Satan has been defeated and he has been rendered powerless over you. And I want to tell you this morning that if you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ, Satan has no power over your future if you place your faith in him, in Jesus Christ. He cannot hold you from God's gift of salvation. In that moment where Satan himself was standing as Jesus died, and he watches and he looks on with all of his demons and who were undoubtedly with him, believing that victory was at hand. I can only imagine what took place on that morning in Matthew chapter 28 when Jesus rose from the dead. It says that after the Sabbath, towards the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said." How incredible that in that moment, as Satan and his minions believed that they had the victory, they had the full recognition that through Jesus' resurrection, it was actually his own final defeat and death blow. Satan had been rendered powerless, and the gift of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ because of it is yours for the taking. By receiving that gift, you have the truth that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Satan has no power over you. And if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you've placed your faith in him before. Stop living in your own strength and giving Satan power over your life. The Bible tells us that your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Therefore, fully surrender your life to the Lord in every area and live in the glorious truth that victory is yours over sin and death through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All of this, "It is finished," boils down to three truths. Letter A, you can be reconciled to God through faith in Jesus. Letter B, you can have confidence in your salvation through Jesus. And letter C, Satan has absolutely no power over you except what you choose to give him. And my call to you this morning, as we think about the words that Jesus spoke on the cross when he said, "It is finished," is to consider and to understand that the meaning was not just that his death had come and finally he could do away with his suffering, but what was accomplished was the work that God has set out from the very beginning of time to redeem his creation that had betrayed him. When Jesus said, "It is finished," his death paid the penalty for your sin and my sin, so that we could be restored in a relationship with a holy God. There is no greater truth and no greater act of love that this world has ever seen or will ever see. And what Jesus does as he calls out to us from the cross saying, "It is finished," is he extends to us the gracious offer of salvation by placing our faith in him. And I would be remiss this morning if I did not give us an opportunity to respond to that call in the gospel. I want to ask you to take a moment to close your eyes and to bow your heads with me as we pray. And as we do so, if you are here and you have never placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and committed your life to him, I want you to have that opportunity today. I hope that as we have looked at the words of Scripture, that maybe you have understood to an even greater degree that what Jesus did on the cross was for you, to bring you freedom, freedom from a world that tells you that it will give you all of the satisfaction, all of the desire that you could ever want. But if you're like me, you find that the more you press in for that with the world, the more it lets you down. And Jesus says, "I have a perfect plan for you. If you would return to a restored relationship with me." And so Jesus has come. He has died for you so that you could be restored in that relationship and return to that which God intended for you in him. If you are here this morning and the Holy Spirit is speaking to you and you want to commit and surrender your life to him, I would simply like you to pray quietly in your heart this prayer to him. And that prayer is this: "Dear God, I know that I am a sinner, but I believe that you are a gracious and a loving God. I believe that you sent Jesus to die for my sin, a gift that I do not deserve, but you so graciously give to me. Forgive me, Lord, of my sin, and receive me, Lord, into your family. I commit my life to you, and I ask that you would change my heart to live wholly for you. In the name of Jesus, my Savior, I pray. Amen. If you prayed that prayer this morning, I want you to understand, as we keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I want you to understand that that prayer, there is nothing magical about it. It's not something in the words that all of a sudden brings you into the kingdom. But the prayer is a prayer of commitment that says, God, I recognize that I'm a sinner. I know that I need you. I believe in your Son, Jesus Christ, and his sacrifice for my sin. And I yield and commit my life to you, to follow you. And in that personal commitment you make is the salvation that you have by faith in Jesus Christ. And I want to challenge you this morning that if you have prayed that prayer of salvation, God's word gives you confidence that you have now become a child of God and that you are his. And my encouragement and challenge to you is that as you go forward from this day is to find a church, whether you have one or not, you could come and join us here, but to find a church where you can plug in and do life with other believers and be discipled and grow deeper in your knowledge of God and yielding of your life to him. Glorify him as you seek to follow him with your whole life. But I want to ask this question as our heads are bowed. If anybody prayed that prayer this morning, and praise God, we had about 6 or 7 people this morning that acknowledged that that is where they were at and wanted to give their hearts to Christ. If you have made that decision this morning, would you quietly just slip up your hand where I can see it and I can pray for you? Thank you, Jesus. Maybe you're here this morning as well, and you've recognized that you have been struggling with the whole idea that it is finished, and you've been wrestling as a Christian with sin in your life, and you want to recommit your own life to God and say, this morning, God, as I recognize and again focus and worship you because of all that you have accomplished through Christ on the cross, I want to commit my heart to you. All I simply want to do is pray over you this morning. And if you are in that place, would you just pray silently on your own and recommit your heart to him? Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, I give you thanks for the opportunity we have had to gather together and to worship this morning. And I pray over this room and those, Father, who desire to recommit their hearts and their lives to you. I ask, God, that you would meet them squarely where they are, that you would remind them of the incredible sacrifice that has been paid by Jesus on their behalf, that they have the forgiveness of sin. And when they seek you for forgiveness, Father, that you forgive them wholly as their sin has been washed over. And I pray for them, Father, as they recommit their lives to you, God, that you would give them the strength and ability through your Holy Spirit to live their lives every single day for your glory and for your purposes. But I pray, God, that you would bring incredible fulfillment to them as they do so. We give you thanks, God. We worship you. You have given us a gift that we do not deserve, and we love you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're one of those that prayed that prayer to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior this morning, I just want to encourage you to come talk with me, talk with someone today. We don't need to have a long conversation, but look for that opportunity where you can begin to build a relationship with others who will continue to encourage you and to grow deeper in your relationship with Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. As we close our service together, let us stand and sing one more time and offer our worship to God for all that he is and all that he has done.